Thank you, Lloyd and Justin. Appreciate that tonight. Would you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8 to begin with? Might need that. Romans chapter 8. I'm sure all of us at one time or another have just kind of been in a circumstance, perhaps a difficult situation, and we just really don't know how to pray. Romans chapter 8 certainly speaks to that. Familiar verses. Verse 26, Romans chapter 8, "Likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Sometimes we're not quite sure how to pray. We're not quite sure what to say. We're not quite sure what to ask for. Not quite sure what we want God to do. And it's in those times where it says that the Spirit helps our infirmity. And if you have the King James translation, that's plural, helps our infirmities. But literally it is just singular. He helps our infirmity. And I've said this many times. I look at that and say, what he's telling us is we are just one big infirmity. We're just one big weakness, and the Spirit helps us because we are weak. We are infirmed in that sense, and He helps us so that we, when we don't know how to pray, He certainly does know how to pray. He knows the will of God, as He says in verse 27. And so He prays according to the will of God. When we don't know what God's will is, we're not quite sure how to pray, what to pray, the Spirit knows, and He prays, and it says here that he makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Unspeakable groanings. Certainly in this context, the very next verse, that familiar verse, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." It's often in circumstances that are very difficult that we see no good in them. In those circumstances, that's when we don't know what to pray. That's when we don't know how to pray. But one thing Paul says we need to know is that in that circumstance, God will work all things together for good. So in those difficult times, in those struggles, in those times when we're not sure what to pray and how to pray, we don't know what God's will is, be sure of one thing. God's going to work it out for good. And then you come to verse 31. "What shall we then say to those things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" We may not know quite what to pray. We may not know what God's will is. We may not know what to say. But one thing we can be sure of, God's going to work it all for good. And one thing we can be sure of, if God is for us, no one can be against us. Verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So God that justifies?" No one can lay anything to your charge that'll stick, because God's already justified you. God's already declared you righteous. There's nothing that'll stick. Any charge that anybody wants to give you, including Satan himself, won't stick because God has already declared you righteous. In those difficult times when you're not quite sure how to pray and what to say, no one thing. God will work all things together for good. No one can be against you. And no one can lay anything to your charge that will stick. And then verse 34, "Who is he that condemns? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us?" There's something else we need to know in those difficult times. No one can condemn you. Satan cannot condemn you. Christ has died for your sin. Your sins are forgiven, every single one of them. And you cannot be condemned for any sin when you've trusted Christ as your Savior. There's times when we don't know what to pray. There's times we're not sure what to say. But we can know that He's working all things together for good. We can know that no one can be against us. We can know that no one will be able to lay a charge against us that'll stick, and no one can condemn us. And then finally, verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then he goes on and tells us that there's nothing. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In those difficult times, when we don't know how to pray, we're not sure what God's will is, we don't know what way to turn, we're not sure what to say in prayer, know that God's working all things together for good. No one can be against us. No one can lay anything to our charge against us, and that it'll stick. No one can condemn us. No one can condemn us for any of our sins, because Christ has died for those sins. Nothing can separate us from His love. So in those difficult times, we don't know what to pray. We need to understand there are some things we can know. There are some things we should know. Even though we may not know quite what to pray or what God's will is, here's some things we can know, and we need to focus on those things. And as we think about prayer this evening, I want to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Certainly there's times when we don't know what to pray. We're not quite sure what to say. And I think sometimes when we get into those circumstances, we don't know what to pray, and so we don't pray at all. Well, we just read there in Romans chapter 8, in that context, when we don't know what to pray, there's certainly some things that we can pray about. We can pray about all things working together for good, and we can praise God for that. We can pray about no one being able to be against us, and we can praise God for that. We have lots to pray about. Even though at times we're not quite sure what to pray because of a particular circumstance, there's plenty to pray about. And yet, how often we get discouraged and we don't pray. Paul has given us in Scripture many examples of prayer. Prayers of his for the churches, and then prayer requests that he has for the churches to pray in his behalf. And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we actually have both. We have Paul's request of the Thessalonians, what they need to pray about, and then he also expresses what he's praying for them. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us. When Paul says pray for us, he's talking about those who are with him in the ministry. So he does make it plural, but his prayer is pray for us. He's asking the church to pray for him. How often are we ashamed, perhaps, or just embarrassed to ask people to pray for us? It's all right if we're sick, if we're going to have surgery, or we're just sick, and then we're, you know, pray for me. But when it comes to our spiritual needs, are we willing to admit that we need prayer? Are we willing to admit that we're struggling and ask people to pray for us? Paul's not embarrassed or ashamed to ask the church to pray for him. Pray for us, he says. His first request is that the word of the Lord may have free course. Again, that's the King James translation. Your translation may say something about pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly. The word itself is simply the Greek word trecho, and trecho literally means to run, a literal run. In fact, it's the very word that's used when Peter and John ran to the sepulcher on that first Easter Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene told them that the body wasn't there, and they ran to the sepulcher to find out. That's this word. And so he's asking that the word of the Lord may run or spread rapidly, that it may advance speedily. He's asking that the word of God go forth speedily and spread rapidly. That's his request. Certainly that's a prayer that we ought to be praying for our missionaries. We just mentioned the missionaries of the month, the Dockeries out in Cleveland. As you pray for them this month, and then we'll begin a new one this coming month, another missionary of the month, that ought to be one of our requests for every one of our missionaries. that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly, that the word of the Lord would advance speedily, would make great progress in their area of influence. That ought to be a prayer for us as a church, that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly within our youth group. Praise the Lord for this one who was saved just this morning. That's a great joy, and we need to be very thankful for that. But you know, there's a number of the teenagers that come on Wednesday evening that are not saved. They don't know Christ as their Savior. They come every week. They hear the gospel faithfully and regularly, but it has not yet spread in their heart. We need to be praying faithfully for that, that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly within our own youth group, within our own community, within our own county, as we faithfully proclaim that word of God. Secondly, he says, pray that the word of the Lord may have free course or spread rapidly and be glorified. What's it mean to have the word of the Lord glorified? What does that mean? When we think of glorifying God, we think of praising Him or honoring Him or magnifying Him. And that's the thought here, that the word of the Lord would be honored, that the word of the Lord would be magnified, that the word of the Lord would be given its rightful place, that the word of the Lord would be given its proper authority. What a wonderful prayer. That ought to be a prayer for ourselves personally, that the word of the Lord would be honored in my life, that the word of the Lord would be given its proper place in my life, that the word of the Lord would be given its proper authority in my life. That should be a prayer for us as a church, that always the word of the Lord would have its proper place. It would never be set aside. It would always be prominent. It would always have that proper authority in our church. And certainly that ought to be a prayer for our missionaries as we would pray for them, that the word of the Lord would have its proper place in their lives and in their ministries. We often speak of God's word being our only rule of faith and practice. And that's in essence what Paul's praying for here, that it would be glorified, that it would be the only rule of faith and practice, that it would be given that proper place in our lives. He says that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified, even as it is with you. He encourages the Thessalonians. He says, when he went to Thessalonica and he shared the gospel with them, the word of the Lord did spread among them, and this church was established, and the word of the Lord was given its proper place in their lives and in their church, and he recognizes that as he writes this letter to them. He says, but you need to keep praying that that word of the Lord would spread in other communities as well, that that word of the Lord would be given its proper place in other communities, just like it was there in Thessalonica among you as a church. And then he prays, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, that we might be delivered. Last Sunday morning, we talked about Paul's persecutions, how he was beaten, how he was whipped 3 times, whipped 39 times, shipwrecked, left for dead when he was stoned, all of this suffering and the persecution. And so his prayer here is that he would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. The unreasonable here is a word that literally means no place. It's the Greek word topos, which means place, and then the alpha in front of it, altopos, meaning no place. That's the literal word here, but it means to be out of place, or in the sense, when somebody acts improperly, they're out of place. And so that's why it's translated here unreasonable or perverse. It is the idea of being corrupt, because it's out of place. It's not proper. It's not appropriate. Corrupt, perverse. He says, help that we'd be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. But then he makes that last statement there in verse 2. It's kind of fascinating. For not all men have faith. Why does Paul put that there? Not all men have faith. I mean, isn't that obvious? You know, you read that and it's kind of like, well, Paul, you know, duh. Of course not. Not all men have faith. There's a lot of unbelievers around. There's a lot of unsaved people. There are a lot of people that don't have faith. Why would he put that in there? Why, you know, pray that the Lord would deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men. That seems like that'd be sufficient. Why put in there, not all men have faith? That seems so obvious. So what's he really trying to say there? Is he simply stating the obvious? I don't think so. I don't think it was necessary to state the obvious that all men don't have faith. I think what he's saying here is that he's not talking about all men in general. I think what he's saying is that not all men or all people who claim to have faith have faith. Not all those within the church have faith. I don't think he's talking general population. That's obvious, not all men have faith. I think he's talking people within the church. Not all people within the church have faith. They don't have the real thing. They pretend, they claim to be saved, they claim to have faith, they claim to be believers, but they don't have true faith. And I believe that's really the ones whom Paul is asking to be delivered from. It's almost in essence he's saying, you know, those unbelievers out there that want to persecute me, I can handle that, but it's when those who claim to be believers, those who claim to be my friend, when they turn against me, deliver me from those men. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says, grievous wolves will enter in among you, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. See, there's the wolves from outside that come in to try to destroy, but there's also those from within who don't have faith who end up trying to destroy. And I believe they are the ones Paul's speaking of here, that he'd be delivered from those. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we speak of the end times and the perilous times that'll come, and then he speaks of those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They have a form of godliness. They look like the real thing, but they deny the power of godliness. They deny the very word of God. They're the ones that Paul's speaking of. And he's asking the Thessalonians to pray to be delivered from them. And then Paul's encouraging words. Verse 3 says, but the Lord is faithful. It's kind of a play on words here. He says, not all have faith. And the word faith there is pistis. But the Lord is faithful. And the word there is pistos. So he says, not all have pistis, but the Lord is pistos. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. And he begins that verse with the word but. There's this contrast. Certainly there are those who pretend but don't have the real thing. They're not true believers. They don't have true faith. But even in spite of that, God is faithful. And he encourages not only himself but encourages the church in Thessalonica with the faithfulness of God. You know, there is never a circumstance in our life, never a struggle, never a difficulty that we face in which we are not able to rejoice in the faithfulness of God. We don't always rejoice in his faithfulness. What I'm saying is, no matter what the struggle, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the circumstance we find ourselves in, we can, if we humble ourselves before God, we can rejoice in his faithfulness. Which takes us back to Romans 8, which we were just talking about earlier. Even in those difficult circumstances, we can know that he's working all things together for good. We can know that nothing and no one can be against us. We can know that none can lay anything to our charge. We can know that no one can condemn us. We can know that nothing will separate us from His love. We can rejoice in the faithfulness of God. The Lord is faithful. That's His first encouragement to the Thessalonians. Who shall establish you? That's His second encouragement to them. He will establish you. And the word there means to fix firmly or to support. He's simply saying, God will support you. God will firmly fix you, if you will. He's going to fix you firmly in Himself. He will establish you in Himself. He will support you. We are indeed established in Christ. He has given us new life and we are in Him. We are established in Him. We are fixed in Him. And no one can pluck us out of His hand. He establishes us. And keep you from the evil one. He is faithful. He has established us in Himself. And no one can pluck us out of His hand, not even Satan himself, not even the evil one. He will guard us. He will protect us. He will keep us from the evil one. He is faithful. And so, knowing the faithfulness of the Lord, knowing that He will establish us, knowing that He'll guard us and protect us from Satan himself, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. What a great statement. God is faithful. He will establish us. He will keep us from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord. Paul doesn't say to the Thessalonians, I have confidence in you. He says, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Sometimes we place too much confidence in other people. And when we place confidence in other people, often we get hurt. We get disappointed. We need to place our confidence in the Lord concerning other people. Understanding that yes, sometimes people will fail us. But when we place our confidence in the Lord, even in those failures, we can still have confidence that God is working in that individual. That individual may fail. That individual may not be obedient to the Lord, but we can still have confidence in the Lord that the Lord's not going to give up on them. Neither should we give up on them. Being confident, same word in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. God's going to continue to work in your life, and He's going to continue to work in the lives of people around you, your fellow believers. He's going to continue to work in their lives too. Place your confidence in God. People will fail. People will be disobedient. They won't always do the right thing. But put your confidence in God that God will continue to work in them. Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. We get impatient with people. We should never be impatient with God. God is working in them. Let Him work. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you both do and will do the things which we command you. So I have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you're going to be obedient, that you're going to do the right thing. Yes, at times people will fail. Put confidence in the Lord. And then he says in verse 5, and this is really a prayer for the Thessalonians. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Again, depending on your translation, that love of God, it could be interpreted, my love for God, or it could be interpreted God's love for me. And some of your translations have translated it, God's love. And I believe that would be the appropriate translation here. that the Lord would direct your hearts into God's love. In other words, it's talking not about my love for God, but God's love for me. So that's where it all begins, isn't it? We love Him only because He first loved us. And so we need to have our hearts directed towards God's love for me. That ought to be what motivates me. Often we think, well, my love for God is what motivates me. Well, it actually should start sooner than that. It should start with God's love for me. That's what motivates me. That's what motivates me to love Him, and then motivates me to serve Him. And so he says, I want the Lord to direct your hearts into God's love for you. Allow that to be your motivation. Every day when we get out of bed, we need to go to the foot of the cross and we need to remember God's love for us. Every day when we get out of the bed, we need to go to the foot of the cross and recognize that He manifested His love for us when He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that needs to be what motivates us throughout our day to serve Him, to love Him, and to glorify Him. We need to have our hearts directed toward the love of God, God's love for me. And then our King James says, and unto the patient waiting for Christ, and really it is the patience of Christ, or the endurance of Christ, or the perseverance of Christ, or the steadfastness of Christ. So our hearts are to be directed towards the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. God's love for me, and then Christ's steadfastness. Christ's endurance needs to be my example. God's love for me needs to be my motivation, and Christ's steadfastness needs to be my example. Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. That's our example. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured, it's the same word used here, the endurance of Christ, the perseverance of Christ. Christ persevered all the way to the cross because of the joy that was set before Him. And we have a joy set before us. We have that blessed hope, the return of Christ and eternity with Him. And because of that joy that is set before us, we need to have the endurance and perseverance and steadfastness of Christ. The steadfastness to do what is right in the midst of the difficult circumstances, in the midst of the trials, the steadfastness to do what is right, to endure, to have victory. Christ was victorious. He was victorious over that cross. He was victorious over death. He was victorious over sin because He persevered. He endured. He was steadfast because of the joy that was set before Him. That's our example. When the love which God has for us is what motivates us, and when the endurance exercised by Christ is our example, then we will do, as it says in verse 4, we will do the things which we are commanded to do. I conclude with this thought. Notice four times in those five verses the word Lord is used. It's the word of the Lord. It's the Lord that is faithful. It is the Lord in whom we have confidence. And it is the Lord who directs us. Do we have a proper perspective of the Lordship of Christ? Is He indeed our Lord? Let's bow in prayer. Father, this evening we are so thankful for our time together and for Your word. We would pray that it would spread rapidly and be glorified in our own hearts and lives, in the life of our church, in the life of our youth group, within our own community and county. Help us be faithful in the spread of the gospel. And Father, I pray that you would indeed direct our hearts into your love for us and the steadfastness of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Shall we stand? Again, Father, as we leave this evening, we pray that we would do so with confidence in you. We are guilty often of misplacing our confidence in others. Help us, Father, to have patience with others as you are working in them. And may our confidence be in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.